You can remain seated, and we'll just jump right in there where we left off talking this morning about David's final psalm, at least the final psalm with his name attached to it there. And as it says in the title of Psalm 145, David's Psalm of Praise. And so David, sort of as a final capstone for his many musical offerings to God, wrote this in of course, honor and glory of God. And so from that, we see David's example and three factors to make note of for our personal praise to God to help us with that. And so the first one we saw was David's I wills, and we'll not go through that, but in those first seven verses, really first six verses, I guess it is, that David five times says, I will praise God. I will speak about him. I will talk about him. So that's, we saw that right there. And so to verbalize about God's goodness and greatness is an aspect that you and I need to determine to do as well. And again, at the end of the outline there, I mentioned the 21-day challenge. I hope you take that up and put that into practice, and we'll see what happens there over the next 3 weeks. And then the second thing, the desire for others to praise the Lord. Obviously, David wanted God's cause to be advanced, even as was prayed tonight. And so he thought, okay, we'd get more people praising God. And notice the very end of verse 21, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That was David's desire. And so he prayed for that as he talked to God about it. And then second of all, he was participating himself. And so those were the two keys we looked at there, and the desire for others to praise the Lord. Pray for that to happen and then personally get involved. And then our third point that we'll see tonight, or get started with, the directions of praise to God. So as we go through this poem here, then we'll jump around a little bit, but there are different aspects of God that David says, hey, this is our focus. And you could say there's more, but at least this will give us a start for that. So start in verse number 3. The first aspect of God's glory to praise him for is his greatness. So notice verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So great is the Lord, sort of a profound and yet very simple statement. But I don't know if we can fathom it all. In fact, he says right there that to search out his greatness, it's unsearchable. Even an intense investigation, you'll never find an end to it. You'll never find a complete fulfillment of all that search, because God is infinite. And so whatever you discover, it's not all that's discoverable. Whatever you find, it's not the end of all finding. Because God is infinite and we are finite. God is a being he's a person in that sense. He's a divine person, and you and I are going through different aspects of life. And as we go through different aspects of life, we're going to learn something new about this God. He wants to show himself to us. Now, again, when I say his greatness and it's unsearchable, that doesn't mean it's not discoverable, that it's not understandable. That's why we have Vacation Bible School, because the greatness of God is understandable for a 5-year-old. The greatness of God is understandable for a 105-year-old. And it's never, we've never searched all there is to know about God. As I was thinking about that, I thought about Mammoth Cave National Park in Kentucky. How many have ever been to Mammoth Cave? Anybody here? Okay. So anyway, Mammoth Cave now, they say there's over 400 miles of surveyed passages in Mammoth Cave. That's a lot. You know, and that doesn't mean it stretches out that over 400 miles. It means all the different intricate passages have been mapped out, and that's how far it is. And so what's happened, I just did a little look at it. Over the years, it wasn't always known that it was that large. And so what had happened was there would be another cave system close by, and they would map out maybe 45 miles of passages, and all of a sudden they discover a connection. And so somehow it always went to Mammoth Cave, so it got bigger in its total. And then another one over here had 100 miles of passages, and oh, we found a connection there. And so they added that up, and so now it's about 400. But yet it's still, to this day, they say there's a couple miles added on every year of unknown passages or stuff that's been mapped out that maybe, hey, we knew there was a turn here, but no one's ever followed it. Let's find out where it goes. And so they would follow it and discover new things there. And so in the sense, Mammoth Cave is discoverable, but it's not been finished being discovered. There's still new beauties and new wonders there in that cave. And so the thought, it's ever expanding. In a sense, though, it's all static. It's not moving anywhere. It's not expanding in itself. But God is the same way. He is discoverable. but the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his beauty, the fullness of his compassion and his mercy is still discoverable. There's more out there for you. And that's the wonderful thing about God. And the trial you're going through today, you have may never have gone through it before. And so God says, I want to show you something about me. I want you to know I'm discoverable in that new way just for you. I thought as I look back and saw Jerome and Anna back there, and there's a new aspect of life that's coming. And you're going to discover God being faithful in new ways that you never thought of before. Because what you discover right away is that you thought you were perfect parents until you have a child. You always know how everyone else should deal with their kids until you have a child, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, this is a little different. It's a little harder than I thought. And so God is always faithful through all of that. And it's interesting when a spelunker is someone who crawls in caves and discovers caves and all that kind of stuff. So I was looking at it. When someone's measuring or mapping out caves, it's very interesting because they have to know the direction the cave is going, where they're heading to this through this passage. And then they have to know the angle of it. In other words, I think it's called azimuth. But is it at 10 degrees? Is that, you know, is up or down? Which way is it going? They have to know how wide it is. Have to know the different stone that is in there. You know, if it's limestone or sandstone or whatever it happens to be. They have to know the formations, what kind of formations are in this. So all of that is part of mapping it out. And so they have all of those instruments. A lot of it's, electronical and digital and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, you know what we need to do in our life? I'll just use, since I already talked about Anna and Jerome. No one else can see you back there as you covered your face as I embarrassed you. So no one looked back yet back at there. But as you connect life to God, that's really the key. As you connect, and when there's hills to climb, when there's big rooms and comfortable, when there's tight places, that you just connect it all with God, whether it's good or bad. Whether it's exciting or mundane. And you know, a lot of our life is just mundane. It's the same thing over and over again. And you need to find that God's discoverable in that area of life as well. He's there when things are unique and when things are common. And he says, hey, I want to show you the excellencies of my greatness. And so it says there in that verse there, in verse number 3 again, notice right in the middle, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That means he's doesn't mean he's lots of praise, but he's exceedingly worthy of the praise. And it says over in Psalm 150, it says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And so seek him in every avenue of life. David said, I discovered some great things about God, and so you and I can too. So that's the first thing, the greatness of God. The second aspect in verses 10 through 8 through 10, I'm going to call it the goodness of God. So let me just read these three verses here. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good, and there's a phrase we'll sort of summarize these verses. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. So verse 8, and we'll come back to verse 8, but focuses mainly on God's relationship to us. And then verse 9 seems to shift gears just a little bit and adds the rest of creation. So it's not just God relating to us, but relating, as it says there, all his works. And so God is good. And there's one of those simple yet profound statements. God is good. And that parallels with what it says there, his tender mercies are over all his works. And that word tender mercies is a very deeply emotional term. In fact, it's used for a mother's womb and the newborn. Okay, I don't know why I didn't pick you out before this service. So anyway, but that's what this term means. And so it has that tenderness, that compassion. God cares about you tonight. He cares about every one of us. Every one of us is important to God, and you have a tender place in His heart. And that's why God can be grieved and God can be pained when you and I sin. Back in Genesis, there, God was looking at the wickedness of man prior to the flood, and it says it grieved him at his heart. It grieved him at his heart. It really did. It hurt. And so we just understand that God is not just a cosmic power. God is a person. Again, divine person. I remember one time I was telling that to somebody. He says, well, God's not a person. I said, I'm not talking about a human person. I'm talking about a divine person. And so I want to clarify that. I'm not a human being, though Christ did become man. I'm thinking of God the Father in a sense. And so I think I don't know if I need to say this here, but I'll say it anyway. God is not a force, you know, that can be used. Okay, we'll plug him in for good and we'll plug him in for evil. That may work for a storyline for a movie, you know, the galaxy far, far away, but that's not the reality of here. God is not a personless being, a power. I don't know how else to say it. He's not indifferent. He's not just something. He is a being that has emotions. And we need to understand that. He loves humanity and he loves the creation and he loves you. He loves you. And that's very important for you to see and know and understand. The ultimate display, as we often know, is that God commends his love toward us. I display my love. I'm gonna demonstrate my love to you, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is really the first and foremost display of God's love. But it's also he loves what he has made. He's not like the deists used to say that God created and then left it. Now, it is in a fallen state, and we understand that. That's why there's problems, and there's earthquakes and tornadoes and all those kind of stuff, and disease and death. We know that that's all part of the fall that came because of sin. But God's still caring in the midst of that. And that makes his caring all the more in the sense of he knows what we're going through. And so God is not detached. And so I say that in this sense. As a child of God, if you know Christ here tonight, it says over in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed, you're set for eternity, but your sin still grieves him. Have you ever talked to someone and you could tell what you did really hurt them? And when you see how much it hurt them, it really began to hurt you, unless you're really hard-hearted. I don't care what they... No, a lot of times they say, oh man, I'm you tell them you're sorry, and they're not mine, I'm really sorry. And sometimes we need to stop and realize when you and I defy God in some way, when we say no and God says, I want you to do this, and we say no, or God says, don't do that, and we say yes, that hurts the heart of God because he cares for us. And so all I'm saying in this aspect of God's goodness, there's a real personal aspect, the tender mercies, because God cares. And God loves you and me with a very tender heart. But it's because he's good. And then as we come down back to verse number 8 there, looking back up to that part, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy. And I think David is referencing what is mentioned back in Exodus 34. So let's jump back there, Exodus 34. Hold your place there in Psalm 145, because I want to show you something I think is interesting. And this verse, really, from Exodus 34 is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. And even I will bring up something to look at, probably the New as well. And this is where in Exodus 34 that Moses says, God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And so God says, you know what? You can't see my fullness of glory because you can't live. If you see my fullness of glory, you can't live in this life. And so I will show you my backside. And I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and that's where that song comes, in the cleft of the rock. So he hides God more or less as Moses is in the cleft of the rock. God puts his hand, more or less covers him, and then passes by, and more or less he describes it in a picturesque way. You saw his backside. Okay? So as he asks that, notice when God comes on the scene in Exodus 34, in verse number 5. And the Lord descended in a cloud, obviously a cloud of glory, and stood with him, with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, so this is interesting. So God comes on the scene. He says, I'm going to proclaim who I am. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God. That means Yahweh is God. He is the one, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. As I look at this, I want to show you from especially in verse 6, and compare that to Psalm 145 and verse number 8. And so I'm just going to give you the words here that connect with that. In verse number 6 of Exodus, it says the Lord is merciful. That's the first attribute that's mentioned there. And that parallels back in Psalm 145 and verse 8, that parallels with full of compassion. Same Hebrew word, it just translated by three words instead of one. So merciful, full of compassion. That's that word in verse 9 of Psalm 145, tender mercies. That's the God not only has tender mercies for creation, he has tender mercies for his people, and that's us, okay? And that's a wonderful thing. And then the second word there in Psalm 1 in Exodus is gracious, and that parallels that same word back there in verse number 8 of Psalm 145. So it's used the first word there. The Lord is gracious. And that disaster aspect of his favor, it's something we don't deserve, but it's something he gives us. And then Exodus 34 again, the third word there, long-suffering, and that's the same words that are translated there in verse 8 as slow to anger. In fact, it's interesting that the Hebrew has the aspect of long-nosed, and the concept there is if you ever notice someone when they're really angry, their nostrils literally expand, okay? If you ever... Next time someone's like, wait a second, I want to see something. No, don't do that. Okay. So it says it takes a long time for the nostrils of God to expand. He's very patient. He's very loving. I think of Israel and how many times God threatens, probably too strong. It warned them. It said, if you don't get right with me, if you don't turn back from your sin, I'm going to bring judgment. And he waited. And he sent more messengers. And more messengers, and more messengers. And God is just because he's very kind and compassionate. He's long-suffering. And even the flood that we just were mentioned there a little bit earlier, that God, as he said, it grieved him to his heart. And so he waited probably about 100 years before he sent the flood, waiting so people could repent. People could get right. Could you imagine just a moment if your neighbors were defiant and did all sorts of things against you and said bad things about you, how long you could wait? God just kept waiting because that's him. He's long-suffering for us, though he does bring judgment, as we see a little bit later. And then the last one there, it says there in Exodus, abundant in goodness. Now it adds truth there, which David doesn't mention right away, but abundant in goodness, and that parallels the last part of verse number 8 there in Psalm 145, great. Okay, the abundant is great. It's a different word there, but mercy and goodness are the same terms there. And that's the word that has an emphasis not so much on God's compassionate side, though that's part of it in the mercy, but it's the idea of he's faithful to express his mercy. He's going to keep it there. He has loyalty in that covenant connection with his people. In fact, that word, same word is used in verse number 7 here, back in Exodus 34, in verse 7. The second word in verse 7, mercy, is that same word, goodness. Okay, and so that same word, goodness, back there in Exodus, Psalm, there, I lost my place. So great mercy, it's mercy back there as well. So that's that word mercy, and it notice in verse 7, how does God express that mercy, keeping mercy to thousands? How does he express it there in verse 7? What does he do? Wow. He forgives. And really, that's the foundation for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. Faithful in doing what? Forgiving you. The devil will tell you sometime, especially if you're dealing with a habit, if you've got something you're trying to break and you know God's dealing with you and you're struggling with that, the devil, somewhere along the way, he'll throw a fiery dart and he'll say, you'll never get over this. In fact, you know what? You've been doing this so much, God's probably tired of it and he's not going to forgive you this time. It's over, buddy. You're outside of the grace of God. You might as well get ready for judgment because God's going to take you out. And he'll throw all sorts of fiery darts your way. And some of you are saying, well, I never had that. Well, some people have. In counseling people, I'll just tell you right up front that comes. And then it turns into a great dark struggle. And you feel like, I can't get out of it. I can't get this out of my mind. How do you get something out of your mind when it's stuck there? In fact, we've all experienced this time when we're praying about something we struggle with and we pray about it and all of a sudden we launch our minds into temptation itself. By praying about the very thing. Lord, would you help me to love my neighbor? Because, you know, they're... And then you go into this rant about how terrible and rotten they are, and all of a sudden you stirred up in yourself, and then you're angry at them already. And you say, God, that didn't help. The best way for you to get rid of bad thoughts is to put in the good thoughts. And that means meditating on God's truth. And lots of things you can do with that. But it's so wonderful here. God says he's abundant in goodness. And I express that goodness, that mercy to thousands. How? By forgiving. And I keep forgiving. And I keep forgiving. And I'm glad he does. God wants you to know he's not just the God of the second chance. Sometimes it's third, fourth, fifth. You know, it just keeps going. Not that we need to be careful we don't take that for granted and say, oh, God will forgive me. Because then you're on a whole slippery slope of disregarding God, just taking him for granted. And we must never do that on the other side. And so God says, I forgive iniquity. And that's really an aspect of our depravity, that iniquity is a twistedness. And I think it speaks of what the depravity deep down inside. Transgression is a little bit of rebellion. It's saying, I'm going to step away from God's way. I'm going to go my own way. So you're transgressing. You're stepping out of the will of God. And then of sin, obviously, that's the common word, miss the mark. I think, well, maybe not all. Great illustration of missing the mark. That word for sin is found, I don't remember the reference, I know it's in the book of Judges, and it talks about left-handed soldiers, and they could sling a stone at a hairbreadth, it says. Okay, so just a small thing. Left-handed people, they're a very good shot, just like left-handed pitchers, you know. So they could, and they'd throw that sling, and they would hit it every time, and it says, and they would not miss. And that word miss there in Hebrew is the word sin. This is a not miss. What is sin? We miss. We get our slings and we fling them, break windows, hit rowers, you know, do everything else with our... So God says, you know what, I'm faithful. I'm connected with you. I will forgive. I'll forgive. I'll forgive. God is so good. And you know, at the end of verse number 7, we see that God says, you know, I'm not going to overlook everything. If there is a stubbornness and you're not willing to get things right with me, he says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. I am a just judge, and I will deal with that. But let me say this. Whenever God deals with sin in a physical, financial, relational, whatever kind of way he decides, okay, because his means of discipline can be anything in this world. He can use every tool and any tool that he decides. And as he uses that tool, if the result of that in your life is anything but death, God's demonstrated his goodness to you. Because the wages of sin is death. And you didn't die. Therefore, you experience the goodness of God. Because his concept is, I'm not trying to kill you. I could do that if I decided to. But God says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to get you so you're right with me. So number one, we have a personal relationship. Number two, you're useful in my service. So I'm not out here to destroy your life. I'm here to correct your life. Correction is different from destruction. And so he said, that's what I'm doing. And again, folks, all I'm saying this for this purpose, that God is kind and patient and gives you an opportunity to repent of your sin. In fact, go over to Romans chapter 2. I want to show you something that struck me as I was thinking of these attributes of God, the goodness of God, and all the different ways that he displays that. But Romans chapter 2 and verse number 3. In fact, let me start in verse 1. Just the context here is really enlightening, I think. Verse 1 of Romans 2, page 1656. I know everyone's got a different page number there. He says, therefore, verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself for. Here's why. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. And I think he's speaking to a moralist, either in Roman society or a moralist in the Jewish society, just someone who's trying to get, you know, everything just in so. And he says, be careful about your condemning everyone else, because you know what? You do the same thing. And I got to thinking about this a little bit. And I know I've shared this before. Someone who's unsaved... I'm trying to think of just a simple illustration. Let's just say that they were from someone who maybe been to jail and they've robbed somebody. Maybe they robbed somebody at gunpoint. Okay, so boy, that's horrible. Boy, you're willing to hurt someone to get what you want. And then maybe someone who's a thief who doesn't use any kind of, you know, guns or anything, but steals things. Okay, so maybe that's a step down from this really hardened criminal to someone who's still a criminal, but you know, maybe they were hungry. Maybe they had some other needs. And so they stole something. It's still evil. So there's a thievery, there's a coveting, there's a problem there. And then maybe we'll come over here and someone gets saved. Amen. But maybe there's still some needs there, and every once in a while you pickpocket something. Just a little. It's not very big. You know, I work for a great big company. I mean, they got billions. You should see their books. And I need a screwdriver. I'll put it in my pocket. I mean, they'll get another one. What's wrong with that? So I'll just take it home. In fact, you know, I'll only use it for a day or so. Then I'll bring it back, if I remember. So again, you know, poof, poof, but the problem is there. And then maybe get that right with God, and then you don't, but you know what? Every once in a while, you still covet. You want to steal, but you don't. But you still want to. And all I'm saying is, you know, from this, we would say there is a difference. And there is, let me say this. There is a difference in all of these sins in the eyes of God. Okay? But all of those sins bring condemnation. Okay, in other words, there is a difference in judgment, in the day of judgment, for how serious a crime, because all of those hurt other people, and that's all sins, at different levels. And so there is a different consequence in eternity. But whether you do a little pocket from the company, that still crosses a line. And God says the wages of sin is death. So it's all bad. It's all condemned for eternity. Okay, until you get saved. But our sinful nature still at times covets that. Thou that condemnest another, be careful, because you're pointing those three fingers back at you. You know what? That robber who was coveting after that gold or silver or that whatever it was at the bank, well, you're coveting after maybe someone's Christian testimony. Whoa, Lord, how come I can't live like that? Or how come they get all the benefits and I don't? How come blessings fall on them and not on me? How come I don't get it? And so we long for something, and we would be willing to steal it if we could. We can't, but obviously. But I'm saying, thou that condemnest another, be careful. You condemn yourself. And that's why I think as a Christian, I'm not saying go around and be hypercritical of yourself, but I'm saying be careful about pointing fingers, because thou that condemnest others, thou you do the same thing, just on another level. Okay, verse 2. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Okay, it's not according to any, it's according to God's truth, against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same? They may not be the exact same, but they're on the same level, the same direction. That thou should escape the judgment of God. Now, really, he's talking to primarily a moralist who would not be saved. He doesn't have a relationship with God, but he's looking at the world and he says, man, there's a lot of crud out in the world, a lot of bad things. That would be modern day, I'll just say, the conservative talk show host who doesn't really know God, but has insight into the wickedness of humanity. Okay, that would fit the bill in a sense. Okay. But verse number 4 comes down to this. Or despisest thou the riches of God's, here's our term, God's goodness and forbearance. Forbearance means you deserve judgment, but you don't. You could say that's an aspect of mercy. And long suffering, patience, there's our term again. Not knowing, and here he brings it back, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's saying, don't you understand? God has been so good to you by not bringing direct judgment upon you, even though you deserve it. That's the goodness of God. And when you see how good God has been to you, it ought to cause you to say, man, I need to get this right. Because God, and so the motivation is not, oh, judgment. It's, wow, love. It's tremendous. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. And so, and again, verse number 5 says, but that doesn't mean God's going to, you know, skip judgment. For after thy hardness and impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up, it means stacking up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God says, you know what? Every time you have an opportunity to repent and you don't, it's like stacking up water behind the dam. And that thing is getting bigger and larger and deeper and wider. And one day when God comes and you're unrepentant through the end of your life, God says, I've got to release it. And the wrath of God falls upon the unsaved. So anyway, back to the thought here. I'm getting way off track. I'm sorry. The thought was in verse number 4. Is God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, all those aspects of God's goodness, those are a display to humanity to cause us to repent. And I think those are, though they're not quoting from Exodus 34, I think it runs parallel with that in that concept of what God's trying to get across, his goodness, and we need to praise him for that. So go back there to Psalm 145, just one other thought about those tender mercies that are mentioned in verse number 9. That go both toward man and to his creation. Just look back over at Psalm 147 a moment in verses 7 through 9, just over to the right a little bit. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise. Am I in the right place? Yeah, okay. Sing praise upon harp unto our God. Verse 8, who covereth the heavens with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. So God's saying, I take care of the rain, I take care of the weather, I'm taking care of creation. Verse 9, he giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Isn't that neat? God just says, I take care of all the wild animals. And there's other psalms that speak of the same thing. It just struck me that as I was going through this, how God's tender care is for all creation. Think of Matthew there, I think it's 10, where there's the sparrows, that none shall fall, but your Father knows. He knows all of that. And I think of, anybody know what's the last portion of the book of Jonah, the last four words? Anybody remember offhand? And, that's not four words, so I got to look it up. And also, much. Anybody know the last word? Anybody know what it has to do? It's sort of my point here. Cattle. Remember God, Jonah, God said to Jonah, he said, Jonah, I'm going to have compassion upon these people. And he talks about previous that there's some that don't know the difference between the left hand and the right hand. There's a lot of babies there, and I care for those babies. I don't want to destroy Nineveh. And then he says, and also much cattle. And that's just an interesting thing. And what God's saying, you know, even the cattle are important to me. You know, I care about the cows. I care about the sheep. I care about them. And all I'm saying is, if God does that, then he cares about us. And so his hand is over all the works of God. And so let me go to verse 10, and we'll close there for the night. Back to 145. Verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee. So every living creature, in a sense, praises God just by its creation. Now, we won't go into that. It does. If people are not educated out of the reality of God's involvement in making every living creature, And evolution takes away that idea that every living creature is a display of God's glory. And then the last part there, this is the conscious part that you and I are involved in. And thy saints shall bless thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You have experienced God's goodness. You could talk about his infinite care, his forgiveness, his patience, his kindness, his faithfulness to his promises. Those are all reasons for us to praise him. I have one more point, but we won't go into that here. So just remember those two things, the greatness and the goodness of God. And really everything, the next point really falls under those two, really the greatness, and we talk about the next point. But God's involved in all, and he loves us, and he cares for us. So I will end with that thought about if you did not take the challenge this morning, I would urge you to take the challenge. 21 days of praise to God, and purposely do that. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the reality of who you are. And Lord, we can never fully search out your greatness, but we long to see it. And we thank you that you show it to us each day, whether in that creation or in your work in our lives, or especially, Lord, we thank you for Calvary and the supernatural work that makes us wonder, how could he love us? But you do. Thank you so much for that. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us in supplying us each day with food to eat, a shelter over our heads, Lord, a necessary evil of vehicles under our feet. Father, we do thank you for how you provide. We thank you how you've met our needs. And Father, we thank you for your tender care that's over all of your creation and over your people in a very special and personal way.